Please open up your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 15. And of course, here in Mark 15, we are nearing the end of our gospel. We are nearing the end of the story, the narrative that Mark gives us regarding the Christ, who he is, and what he has accomplished. And we have seen last time that the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests have devised a way, a strategy to get Jesus condemned. They have brought Jesus to Pilate. Pilate has acquiesced, even though he knew that it was wrong, even though he knew Jesus was innocent. And now, Pilate has handed Jesus over to be crucified. And it's at this point that the soldiers gather him together to mock him. And we're going to go into that mockery today. That's the piece of what we will be diving into. So Mark 15, 16 to 20, the mockery that Jesus receives before he is given his cross and essentially heads to his death. Mark 15, verses 16 to 20, follow along with me in your Bibles. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it upon him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I know it's out of season, but there is a children's film around Christmas about a little reindeer that isn't quite like the rest. This, of course, is the story of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Now, all of the other reindeer have the same look to them. Dancer, Prancer, Donner, Blitzen, etc. They all have kind of the same look and framework, but Rudolph has that bright red nose. And of course, because he has that bright red nose, he stands out among his peers. He doesn't look like all of the other reindeer do. And because of that, he receives mockery for it. In fact, he gets, eventually in the story, he's essentially banished to the island of misfit toys, where he finally finds a place where he can fit in among all of the misfits in the area. And so he finds himself an outcast and can only really find his people amongst other outcasts. And this type of mockery that Rudolph receives is actually fairly typical in many circles. This is why and how we often develop cliques in school or even in churches, where there are certain people or groups who are known to be the in crowd, and then everybody else is outside of the in crowd. I don't know about you, but if one of the popular kids ever came up to me in high school and talked to me about anything, I always felt honored and privileged that a popular kid would come talk to me. And of course, there was no explicit list of these kids, but everyone knew who they were. And oftentimes, you will receive mockery if you stand out or you don't look like the rest. You know, this isn't the case merely for Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, but children are especially good, or perhaps I should say bad, at this. You might have a child with, for example, a lisp, who is trying to get along with the other children, and of course, you can easily picture in your mind, I don't have to give you any names or context, but a child with a lisp and the other children trying to talk to that child with a mock lisp, making fun of that child for not being able to speak in the same ways that they do. And so this led me to one question, one primary question I want to arrive at this morning, because here we have Jesus being mocked by the soldiers. And I sense that we as human beings are prone to mock others, that we as human beings feel like we get something out of it when we denigrate others. And so as we dig into the text this morning, I want to actually go a little bit beyond why are the soldiers mocking Jesus. We're going to talk about that, but really I want to ask a more deep and fundamental question. And that question is this: why do people mock? What do they get out of it? That's essentially where I want to go this morning, and we're going to kind of meander our way as we consider this question. Why do people mock? What do they get out of it? And of course, then what principles can we learn about mockery from the Bible, and then specifically the mockery that Jesus received? I've entitled this sermon, "The Mockers," because this is something that even the Bible says is not going to necessarily get better, but perhaps worse. As Christianity continues to progress and grow in society, there are biblical authors who talked about in the last days will come mockers and scoffers. That's from Peter. And so we need to be prepared and ready for mockery. We need to be prepared for scoffers. And I want us to start by answering this question: why do people mock? What do they get out of it? It's at this point that I would like to say the Bible actually has a lot to say about mockery. The Bible has a lot to say about scoffing. This is a very prominent biblical theme and idea, and really it has two points or purposes. If you were to ask yourself, what does the Bible have to say about this subject, they can really fall into two primary categories. The first is that mockery and scoffing is often used to highlight man's sinfulness in the Bible. Oftentimes, the biblical authors will point out instances of mockery and scoffing in order to point out the sinfulness of mankind. Turn with me to Psalm 1. Psalm chapter 1. This is one of the most prominent and beloved psalms, really beloved chapters in the entire book. And there is an immediate contrast drawn in the first psalm when it comes to this idea of scoffing, mocking, and being critical of others. Psalm 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 6 so you can get the whole context, but really we're focused on verse 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Right? It continues. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do is prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assemblies of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. You have a great contrast here in Psalm 1 between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And both are described and contrasted with one another. The righteous are like a tree that is planted by living water that receives its nutrients and grows. But the wicked are driven away like chaff. They can't stand in the judgment. And these two groups are contrasted. And of course, Psalm 1 is encouraging you, imploring you to be not like the wicked, but like the righteous. But notice in verse 1, one of the primary ways the wicked is pointed out is through their mockery, through their scoffing. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. That mockery is used to point out and highlight the sinfulness of the wicked. The wicked as a group, one of their primary identifying markers is the fact that they are mockers. And that is what the psalm wants us to highlight. This isn't the case only in Psalm 1. Just turn over a few more psalms to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. This is, again, a very prominent and prevalent biblical theme that I want you to see. Psalm 15, verse 2 and 3. Look at the contrast again. The one whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from the heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does not wrong their neighbor, and who casts no slur upon others. Again, this contrast is being pointed out. These are those who may live on God's holy mountain, according to Psalm 15. Because They do not participate in mockery or scoffing. They don't walk in that way of wickedness, but instead walk in a way of righteousness. Their tongue does not utter slander. They speak truth from the heart. They do not slur or revile others. So biblically speaking, you can see mocking and scoffing is tied directly to the concept of sin. And not just sin in an abstract way, but being a sinner, walking in a way of unrighteousness as a pattern or lifestyle. That is tied or associated with mockery. To put it essentially, people mock, according to the Bible, because they are sinful. They are sinners, they live their life after a pattern of sin, and as such, they participate in mockery. That is why they like to mock. So people mock, to answer our first question, because they are sinful. But what do they get out of it? Why do they like it? I don't have time for us to go there, but if you're taking notes, write 2 Kings 18 and 19. 2 Kings 18 to 19. And I just want to outline for you here the story. Because here in 2 Kings 18 and 19, we actually have a very prominent theme of mockery coming from the king of Assyria. In 2 Kings 18 and 19, the king of Assyria essentially talks about how he is able to conquer Israel, and he mocks them because they were unable to be delivered. And in 2 Kings 19:22, Yahweh, the Lord of all the earth, the Lord of Israel, takes personal offense to the king's mockery. And he actually says, "You're mocking my nation. Essentially, I used you as a tool to punish them. But you, king of Assyria, your mocking heart and attitude betrays the fact that I will punish you because now you have blasphemed my name." You see, the king of Assyria didn't get or recognize that he was simply being used as a tool in God's plan. And he exalted himself. He liked to put himself up above the Israelites. What mocking does for people and what it does for the king here in Assyria is quite simple. When you mock others, when you scoff at others, you put yourself up above them. It is a way to air out your superiority over other people so that you can feel more important, so that you can feel special, so that you can be critical towards those who don't believe or think similarly to you. Again, in the case of Rudolph, he looked different, so we mock him because we are better than him and he is lesser than us. Or the children mocking and scoffing towards one with a lisp, he is different, he stands out, so we're going to put him lower than us and mock him. That's what this mockery looks like, and I think that's at the heart of why people mock. Because as sinners, it makes us feel superior to others when we can put them down. Now this, however, is not the only way that the Bible speaks of mockery. In fact, if you're still in the Psalms, go to Psalm 2, and you can actually see a contrast of the mockery of men versus God's mockery. And this is very, very intriguing. Listen to this, Psalm 2, 1 to 4. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break off their chains and throw off their shackles.'" Verse 4, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them." Notice the difference here. Here we have God mocking or scoffing at mankind. It's in this sense that the tables have been turned on the scoffers and the mockers. They kick against the Lord and his anointed, and in doing so, believe that they are mocking God, kind of in the same way as the king of Assyria did, but here, instead, God laughs at and scoffs at and mocks them. And so this is the other half of biblical mockery. The first is to highlight mankind's sinfulness. The second way that biblical mockery is used is of God mocking sinful mankind to highlight his wrath towards sinners. Man mocks each other or even mocks God and his people, and God mocks back in a sense because of his wrath towards them. Now, this is more than mere words. Typical human beings, when they mock each other, are saying just words to each other. I don't know if you remember that old saying or phrase, sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words will never hurt me. Did I mess it up? I think I did, but I was close. Now, that's a little different because biblically, when God mocks, it's more than actual words. It's judgment itself. When God scoffs in Psalm 2:4, he scoffs in anger. Verse 5, he rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. The mocking and scoffing that happens from God isn't just words. It's actually judgment, activity that God is exercising towards those who have turned their back against God. And so again, in this way, the tables have been turned. Man thinks they can scoff or mock at each other or even God, and instead God scoffs at and mocks at us in true biblical judgment. We actually read I read of a story, this is way back when, but in the 60s, they had developed a computer program that could go through the Bible and utilizing grammar, syntax, word choice, vocabulary, they could discern how many authors there were in a document. This happened in the 60s. They came up with this, okay? And they ran it against some of the books of the Bible. And of course, say they run it against Genesis. Four authors in the book of Genesis, according to this program developed in the 60s, because of the different vocabulary they're using, different ideas, different concepts. And so they wrote a book on this, how they were able to now analyze with computer means how many authors there were of the biblical books, and this completely decimated the Christian interpretation of the Bible. That was until a Christian apologist got a hold of the program. And then he took the book written by the author who had written the program and ran the program against his own book, and determined that there were multiple authors of his own book according to that same program. Now, knowing that he alone was the sole author, he completely destroyed and decimated that argument against the Bible. The tables had been turned. The tables had been flipped. Those who thought that they could deny the Bible with their program actually had their method backfire when that same program was used on their own writings to prove multiple authorship. Of course, there's a reason you haven't heard that argument used up until this day and age, because it pretty much fell into disrepute after that. So that is kind of similar to the sense in which this mockery or this scoffing changes biblically. We have mankind sinfully mocking against God and his people, and God flips it or turns it around on sinful mankind and instead mocks them with true and real judgment. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, first of all, we should avoid mockery ourselves. You can see biblically it is constantly in league or in tandem with man's sinfulness, so we don't want to be participating in that. And we also have to recognize that if we refuse to live consistently with our professed manner of life, God may turn the tables on us. And we need to recognize, for example, like Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, enters into the kingdom of heaven. We need to understand that it is following and walking after God's pattern in our lives that allows us to be in right relationship with him, that confirms our relationship with him. Not that it saves us, not that we live according to works, we don't, but that once we are saved, God will work in our hearts and our lives to draw him closer to him. And so that's an important aspect of this biblical mockery. Now, this led me to another question. We just kind of surveyed mockery throughout the Bible and picked up a few of its big themes. But now, as we take those big themes and apply them to Jesus, how does the mocking of Jesus actually reflect and confirm what the Bible has to say about this subject as a whole? Turn with me now to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is widely recognized to be a messianic psalm. You'll notice verse 1 are the same words that Jesus cried out upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is, in a sense, pointing us to Psalm 22 as the indicator for us of his own messianic understanding when it comes to his mission. And I want you now to skip down Psalm 22, verses 6 to 8. And this is the beauty of the entire thing. Psalm 22, 6 to 8, Jesus, this is speaking about him. He says, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they said. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Here, Jesus is indicating that this psalm about others mocking actually applies to him. And he is scorned by everyone, despised of the people, and all who see him mock him. Now, here's the beautiful thing. I said that biblical mockery has two components to it, the sinfulness of man and the wrath of God. Both of those are biblically what mockery is about. And in the life and death of Jesus, we see these two biblical aspects of mockery united. Jesus takes upon himself the sinfulness of man, and on the cross takes upon himself the wrath of God due to sinful man, tying together in perfect harmony all of what the Bible speaks about when it comes to mockery. When mankind mocks, they demonstrate their sinfulness. And Jesus says, I'm going to go live a perfect life and trade my perfect life with the sinful mockers. And then he says, I'm going to go to the cross, and all of biblical mockery from God's perspective has to do with his wrath towards mankind that has turned their back on God. And Jesus says, I'm going to take that as well. And I'm going to take that wrath of God due to mankind for their sin, and I'm going to take it upon myself. He ties it up in a bow on the cross, and all of biblical mockery is fulfilled and finds its summation in Christ. The wrath of God due to man is completely obliterated on the cross by Jesus, who propitiates their sin and truly wipes away their wrath that is due to them from God. And he also takes their sinfulness for himself, so now sinful men can stand in the pure, spotless righteousness of Christ. That when God looks at them, he sees their own son, not a mocker, not a scoffer, but one in whom he delights, not because of what they have done, but because of what his son has done for them. Jesus ties all of biblical mockery and scoffing together. One more psalm, Psalm 89. Verses 38 to 41. But you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. God has rejected, God has spurned, and he's been angry with who? Not the scoffers, not the mockers, with the anointed one, with the Christ, who substitutes his life in their place. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled the crown in dust. You have broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by have plundered him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. Jesus taking all of this mocking, all of this scoffing on himself, not only from man, but also from God. Because God's scoffing and mocking is his wrath. And Jesus takes that as well. Jesus is the bridge between these two realms or arenas. There's a common illustration that is used to share the gospel, often with children. And it's to draw two mountains and to draw a person over on the one mountain. And the question is, how can you get across to the other mountain? And over on the other mountain is God. And you might draw rays of light or something like that. And there's a great chasm in between those two mountains. How can you get across? And the trick is you draw a cross in between the two mountains, and that is the bridge that allows us to go from our mountain to God's mountain. Now, the reason this is such a beautiful picture or image is because it so perfectly encapsulates who Jesus was and what he did on our behalf in a small little picture that even a child can understand. And of course, that cross makes the bridge so that we can point to the cross where Jesus substituted himself for us. That is how this biblical theme of mockery relates to the life of Jesus. In a sense, he completes and fulfills all biblical mockery. The Bible says that we have one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This is also why Jesus is 100% man and 100% God, because only the God-man can unite us sinful human beings with the divine. It perfectly brings together so much of the biblical teaching, and I was so surprised when I started digging into biblical mockery to find that even this most sinful of characteristics and qualities in men and most angry and wrathful of qualities in God is completely united and drawn together entirely in Christ. What does this mean for us? This means that we can now come to God, and we will never be subject to the mockery of God. And I mean the biblical mockery. I mean the Psalm 2 type of mockery. God instead will look upon us with favor, not with wrath, because Jesus has taken that wrath upon himself. It is one thing to be mocked by man. That can be a humiliating experience. To have other human beings mock you might be humiliating. But it is quite another thing to be mocked by God. Such mockery is terrifying. Such mockery ought to cause your knees to shake and cause you to tremble in fear. And instead, we can see that Jesus has alleviated the mockery, the wrath of God, so that we can be united to him, if we will come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Now that we've surveyed the larger biblical theme of mockery, I want us to look specifically at the mockery of Jesus in Mark 15. So please turn now back to Mark 15, and let's look specifically at this mockery that Jesus receives. Now, to set a little bit of the stage, Jesus has been brought before Pilate. He's been handed over to the soldiers, and they bring him to the praetorium. The praetorium is where, like, all of the soldiers would be hanging out. So it's just a handful right here, but they take him to the praetorium, and this is where all of the soldiers would be. Verse 16, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him. Now, other gospel accounts say that this robe is scarlet. Now, what that indicates is that this robe is likely tattered. It's likely discolored, disfigured. It's probably an old robe that somebody has cast aside. But the color is important. Purple is a royal color. Very expensive dyes were used to make purple garments. So if you had a purple garment, it was clear you were very rich and could afford the finest of clothes. And so they put a purple robe on him, again, still tattered and scarlet. Then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it upon him. Now, this plant is very common in Palestine during this day, and it's a very sharp thorns, and it's very thick, kind of vine-like, and that's how they twisted this together. And of course, what are they doing? Why do they put a purple robe on him? Why do they twist together a crown of thorns? Jesus has already been mocked by the Sanhedrin. He was mocked by the Sanhedrin for being a prophet, right? They wanted him to prophesy. He said that he told them that they would see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. They thought he blasphemed. That's what they're worried about. They're mocking Jesus for being a prophet. Guess how much the Romans care about prophets? None. But you know what they really do care about? Kings. And here Jesus gets mocked for being king of the Jews. That's what the Romans want to mock him about. Their whole life was hierarchies of kings and judicial officials and generals, and that was their whole system, is understanding these different hierarchies of people within their governmental system. And Jesus comes along and says he is king of the Jews, and they reject him. They're going to mock him because he has tried to exalt himself. Many of these soldiers were likely trying to climb the ladder themselves. Many of these soldiers were trying probably to curry favor with one another. This whole thing was a big political game where it's who you knew, that's how you climb, that's how you improve, that's how you get better. Jesus comes out of nowhere and he says, I'm king of the Jews. And many of these Romans were probably like, I've been working so much of my life to try and ascend to a status of a general, much less king, and you come out of nowhere and proclaim yourself to be king of the Jews? Well, they've rejected you. So here's your crown, O king. Here, let us throw your robes upon you, king. And what are they going to do? Bow down and pay fake homage to their king. Verse 18, they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews. Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Now, this staff is likely a thick reed, and Matthew actually accounts that they put it in his hand first. It was to be a mock scepter. You know how a king would have a scepter to demonstrate his kingness, right? They put on the crown, they put on the robes, and they gave him a mock scepter, and then they snatched it out of his hand and kept beating him on the head. And of course, likely striking that crown and driving those thorns further and further into his head. Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff. They spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. Again, fake homage. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So they spend all of this time mocking him. Now, there's actually a bit of a historical background to this. Why do they do this? There was a game that the Romans played called the King's Game, and they would do this with prisoners. I don't think that's exactly what's happening here, but I think they're getting the ideas from the King's Game. In the Roman time period, if you had a prisoner, you would play what's called the King's Game, and there was a big B, or Greek letter beta, drawn on the floor, okay? And it was short for basileus, which means kingdom. And they would stand the prisoner in the center of the B and blindfold them. And at the foot of the B was a sword. And at the top of the B was, I believe it was a crown, and I might be getting that wrong. But here's what they would do. You'd be blindfolded and you'd be stood on there, and the soldiers would push you. They would turn you and twist you and spin you, and you wouldn't know where you were at. And the game was that if you could get them to step on the sword, they would be executed. But if you could get them to step upon the crown, they would be thoroughly beaten. So you, unbeknownst where you're at, could possibly end up executed or just severely beaten to within an inch of your life, depending on how these soldiers mocked you and pushed you around the B that was on the ground. Now, I think something like that is what's happening to Jesus here. They're not playing the exact game because he's been already sentenced to be crucified. But if you ask yourself, like, why on earth would they haul Jesus in and mock him and beat him and twist a crown of thorns and put a robe on him? What a sick way to treat a prisoner. The reason I told you about the game of the king is because that's exactly the sort of way these soldiers treated their prisoners. They had learned to mock them, to beat them, to push them around, to laugh at them, to spit on them. That is what they had learned in terms of their behavior as what they should do with a prisoner. Now, it's at this point that I want us to ask a couple questions. First off, it seems so harsh and it seems so separate from us to mock or criticize somebody in that way. That just seems so against our current culture and society. So on the one hand, we look at this and we see how brutal it is. But on the other hand, It's really hard for us to put ourselves in the shoes of the soldiers. They just seem so inhumane. But it's at this point that I want to draw our attention to the areas in which we often mock or criticize others. I have noticed this, and maybe it's just because I have a lot of interests and hobbies, but in every field, there's like an enthusiast level that you can reach within that field. So I'm going to give you one example, and some of you guys were so kind as to gift me some of this last month, but I like tea. Some of you guys know I like to drink tea, okay? And when I first started, right, it was, you know, I just hot water, dip a tea bag in there. I like the flavor. This is nice, right? But then you start looking into it and reading. And tea bags are no longer appropriate, right? That's just not good tea. You need loose leaf tea. Okay, so you get loose leaf tea. And then loose leaf tea isn't enough. It needs to have the certain type of picking. And so then you get your certain type of picking of loose leaf tea. And then that's not enough. It needs to have been aged. And on you go until you're at like this enthusiast level where you've learned so much about tea and you walk by somebody who's like, oh, you drink tea? I love tea. And they show you their tea bag that they dip into their hot water. And you go, oh, you're still drinking out of tea bags? You don't really love tea. Now, what I am talking about, please know that I'm not there. Tea bags are awesome, okay? We have a dandelion tea that comes in tea bags. It's delicious, okay? But here's my point. I've noticed that the further down the rabbit hole you go in any field or industry, you get more and more of this enthusiast level by which people look down their noses at regular common folk like you and I. And you've got that supreme enthusiast level. I'm sure some of you guys know about this when it comes to trucks, for example. Now, I've told you guys already that I don't know anything about trucks, but if your engine is only the 5.4 liter instead of the 6.2 liter, can't believe you settled for such a model, right? And I may have just described engines that don't even exist in the world. I don't know. But I have noticed this in any field. I like classic menswear, right? I don't wear suits and ties because you guys make me. I wear suits and ties because I like to and you guys allow me to, right? I started digging into classic menswear, and it's the same thing. If your tie's not a certain length, if your clothes don't fit exactly right, and all of these, and again, there's all of these enthusiast grade things. And I think this is where we often begin to display our mockery in life. It's not something so cruel or inhumane as the king's game, but it's every bit as subversive towards others and denigrating towards others. It tends to create factions and groups, and you have elite groups who are in the know, who know the things that are in and out, the things that are good and bad. They know exactly the brands of guns that are quality versus just your standard Joe Schmo is going to have that kind of gun. Over and over, it doesn't matter the field, it doesn't matter the industry, it doesn't matter the hobby. There are these enthusiast grades that if you're not careful, you can end up in snobbishly looking down upon everybody else. Now, here's how you fix that or correct that. I don't think the answer is if you like something so much that you're bordering on the edge of enthusiast, you can like feel it, right? You're like, oh man, one more step and I'm going to be a snob, never to return again, right? I don't think that's the answer. Here's what I instead think the answer is. I think the answer is take what you're passionate about, take that information and knowledge you have and make it accessible to others. It really is an issue of how you use knowledge. Is the whole point of your knowledge to beat down others who don't know the same things as you? Or is the point of your knowledge to build up others with the information that you have available, to make it accessible to them, to make it safe to ask questions around you, and when you give them answers in such a way that they feel enlightened and built up rather than torn down? That, I think, is the issue or the concern. How do you hold on to your knowledge or your information? Do it with the spirit of teaching. Do it with the spirit of communication. Know that your knowledge is meant to inform others, not to tear them down or make them feel lesser. There are experts in so many areas of life that have all sorts of knowledge, but they utilize that knowledge to make others feel dumb. And if you're utilizing that knowledge in that way, then I want you to know that you are following right in line with the mocking and scoffing that Jesus received when he underwent the punishment from the soldiers. It's the same mindset and the same attitude that led us to that point. Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to see 1 Peter 2:23, and you could just write it down, 1 Peter 2:23, and I think this is a very important passage because it relates, and here's where I want to kind of direct or end things. We see how Jesus fulfilled redemptive mockery in the Bible. We see how he was actually mocked by the soldiers. And now, just with the rest of our time, I want us to ask this fundamental question. What does the mockery of Christ mean for us as his followers? What does the mockery of Christ mean for us as his followers? And again, if you're taking notes, 1 Peter 2:23 says this, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." Notice this entire time, Jesus doesn't fight back. Jesus doesn't go down swinging, as it were. I've heard that phrase before. If I'm going to go down, I'm going to go down swinging. I'm going to take as many of you with me as I can. Instead, Jesus didn't revile back, didn't fight back. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He trusted in God in that moment. Now, what I want you to know is that the mockery of Christ means that his followers will also be mocked. We will be mocked and reviled. There's no better indication of this than the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of fame of faith that talks about so many who have gone down before us, and many of them had received mockings and scoffings, been criticized for their commitment to God and following him. Again, if you're taking notes, Hebrews 11:36, some faced jeers and floggings, even chains and imprisonments, talking about our fellow brothers and sisters who have gone down before us. And so, because Jesus was mocked, the Bible indicates that his followers will be mocked as well. This is not something that you're going to be able to avoid if you are truly following Christ with your life. Now, you can call yourself a Christian, but do it in such a nominal way that you're never mocked or criticized. I've got an example of this. I started posting videos online. Some of you have watched them. And some of my initial videos were talking about how, hey guys, we need to be understanding towards others, we need to be loving, we need to be embracing to others so that we can create healthy dialogue, etc. I want you to know those comment sections looked glowing, guys. Oh, here we have a pastor who is understanding, he's loving, he's gentle, he's embracing, he's accepting. On and on it went. And I started to gain some traction. Well, I kept posting videos. And I was not posting videos just to gain the praises of man. But I was posting videos because I want to get the gospel out there, and I found I had a new platform, so now I'll continue, but I'll be preaching the gospel as well. And I didn't shy back at all from proclaiming Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. As much as I did, hey guys, we need to be open and understanding with people who view the world differently than us so we can have healthy dialogue with them. To me, it's the same gospel that brought me to that same message, but I'll tell you this, the world loved this message over here. And you know the comments I got on these messages over here? Shame on you, pastor. I thought you were different. Oh, no, I thought you were different than these other Christians who are so dogmatic about their faith. I thought that you were open and welcoming and accepting. It's like, I am. But it's not opening, welcoming, and accepting to lie to people about how they can go to heaven or not. I need to tell them the truth. That's my responsibility. But I'll tell you, once you start preaching Jesus fully as he is, suddenly the praises and the claps from mankind begin to fade, and it turns into jests and jeering and criticisms. And you begin to receive that from all sides. Now, we should expect that. The gospel is inherently offensive. Now, I don't think that is our excuse to be offensive ourselves. A lot of Christians are offensive themselves and then blame it on Jesus. Well, it's because I'm a Christian. No, it's because you're mean, okay? You're mean, and they don't like you, and then you slap Christian on it and say it's the fault of that. Not at all, okay? But I will tell you, you can be as gentle and kind and loving and understanding as possible. You can preface all of your statements. You can use every caveat and point out, now I don't want to judge this and I don't want to, and you can package it as neatly as you can. But the moment you say, no man comes to the Father except through him, all of that goes out the window for some, and they will mock and scoff and jeer at you for what you've said. But are you going to tell the truth? Or are you going to cave and capitulate to the applause of man? That is the question that you're going to have to decide for yourself. There's a common phrase, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. When it comes to the family unit that we've been embraced into, that we've been adopted into, we as brothers and sisters of Christ, we as sons and daughters of God, should accept the same mockery, the same scoffing, the same jeering that Jesus took. In following Christ, we will also be mocked, and in doing so, we imitate our Savior. I don't know if you guys remember in the early chapters in the book of Acts, I believe it was Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel and healing people of all things. And they preached Jesus, and they said, stop preaching Jesus, and they said, no. And they got together and they said, just beat them and send them away, because otherwise we might be fighting against God. And so they beat them. Kind of similar to how Jesus was beaten, obviously not as bad, but they beat them and sent them away. And what did Peter and John do? They skipped along that road. The Bible says they went away praising God because they were counted worthy to suffer like their Savior did. Do we embrace the scoffing, the mocking, the jeers of humanity like Peter and John did? Do we embrace those things like Jesus did? Because that is truly what awaits us. And if that is, if you are afraid of that, if you fear man rather than fearing God, you may compromise in a very dangerous way. But if instead you fear God, and I mean in the biblical reverence type of way, if you truly fear God, you will not capitulate to man. Even if man sets the stakes or sets the bar at its highest level. Notice Jesus here, willing to go to the cross, knowing that he dying on the cross would be the salvation of many. He was willing to pay the ultimate, the highest price in the face of all these mockers, in the face of all these scoffers. And again, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. We will imitate our elder brother in this. It may not be as obvious in your faith, or in your face, excuse me, as Jesus had to face. And yet, it may be. I don't know what the future holds for us in 15, 20, 30 years as Christians here. I really don't. And we need to be prepared for everything. One nice thing I will say about the way cultures and societies tend to go. When Christianity is the general religion of the day, you get a lot of false believers. You get a lot of nominal Christians who say, oh yeah, I'm Christian because it's their tradition or something like that. And true Christians even are very lazy about their faith. But in difficult times, tough times, times of mocking and scoffing, times of punishment and persecution and trial for the faith, that does an amazing job of refining the church. The nominal believers leave. Those who believe in Christianity just out of tradition are gone. And then you begin to see who really is committed to Christ. And those sleepy and lazy Christians are aroused. They're awakened from their slumber. And they begin to see with brutal clarity what is really important in life, what is really important in our day and age, what we should be living for. So we'll see what the future holds for us. But I will tell you this, we should not be afraid, we should not shrink back from mockery and scoffing so long as it is for Christ's sake. And if that comes, may we all account ourselves blessed by God for the privilege of suffering like our Lord. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word, and I pray that you would give us the courage we need in the days to come. I pray that you would help us to stand firm for the faith, that you help us to follow you, live for you, glorify and honor you with everything that we've got, that we would not compromise, we would not falter, we would not fail, but we would instead speak your truth clearly. I thank you for your mercy and your love, everything you've done for us, Lord, and I pray that you would help us to continue to be faithful, not only for the sake of our own good, but also for the sake of your holy name. As we name the name of Christ, let us be faithful and worthy of that calling. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's head to our seats. Any questions online in the congregation specifically related to the topic of biblical mockery? But if that's not the case, any topic goes. What do you guys have? Again, this is always as long or as short as you'd like. Sometimes we do 10 minutes, sometimes we do an hour. So what do you guys got?
From Raya. Do you think we are close to the end times?
Thank you, Raya. I appreciate that. So look, I'm firmly convinced that whatever your eschatology, you should always be prepared for the end to come. I think Paul thought the end was in his lifetime, right? I think Paul thought that was the case. I think you can't read the New Testament without at very least getting some sort of picture or image of the imminent return of Jesus. It's just there, everywhere, scattered over all of the pages. So, yes, I believe we're in the end times. It's here, it's now, it should be right around the corner. But here's what I would say to temper this a little bit. If you asked me that 2 years ago, I would have said the same thing. I'm not saying it because it's 2020, okay? Now, don't get me wrong. 2020, especially if you have a premillennial bent or a dispensational bent, you're going to be very interested in all of the happenings that are going around in the world right now, right? There's probably 20 different candidates for antichrists. There's probably 100 candidates for Mark of the Beasts. And, you know, just take your pick, okay? So I want to say yes, we're ready, we're prepared, it's imminent, without falling too far in the direction of sensationalism. I could also be answering this question identically 20 years from now. And I think that's a very realistic possibility as well. So if that sounded like a fancy way of not answering, then perhaps it was. But really, I think all believers should anticipate the imminent return of Christ in their lifetime while also building for the long-term success and work towards God's kingdom. And we need to hold those two things in tension. If you ask me to identify for you which bowl we're in, which plague, you know, which trumpet we're in, I don't know. I got no clue. I don't know if we're in the fifth trumpet, if the trumpets haven't even started, if we're in no trumpets. I don't know. Okay. But I believe in the imminent return of Christ, and we should always anticipate that he could come back at any moment. I hope that helps. Is sarcasm the same as mockery? Mockery is typically sarcastic, but I don't think all sarcasm is mockery. So sometimes sarcasm is used in... Now, you got to be careful about sarcasm, okay? This is interesting. Elijah mocked the false prophets of Baal sarcastically. So he absolutely did that. And I think in that sense, you can't really even call what he did sin, right? You can't say he was sinning in doing that. So there was certainly mockery there. But he's mocking the false gods, right? So that's an important aspect. I would hesitate if somebody used that approach today, though. See, that's interesting as well, because, like, I've heard some people very, very mocking and condescending, Christian apologists, towards unbelievers, other religions, etc. And there's something that always feels wrong and off about that. And they'll many times appeal to Elijah. Well, Elijah mocked the false gods. That's why I mock, you know, they pick their religion. That's why I'm mocking towards them. I would be very hesitant of that in our day and age, given that we're this side of the cross. I don't know. Go ahead. Yeah. So you, You remind me of two things, and just to repeat for the video. Question was, is Elijah mocking the false prophets of Baal descriptive rather than prescriptive? First, that's a very important insight because many things in the Old Testament are descriptive rather than prescriptive. I've been digging into the topic of Old Testament slavery recently, for example. Just because the Bible tells us how to practice slavery properly in that day and age doesn't mean that it is advocating or promoting slavery, right? We mix those up all the time, and it's really not... They shouldn't be conflated, right? You can see the same thing when the teachers come to Jesus and they say, is it permissible to divorce our wives for any reasons? And Jesus is like, no, you're not. It's not permissible to divorce your wives at all. And they're like, what are you talking about? Moses gave, you know, and he said, because of your hardness of hearts. Many of the laws of the Old Testament are given in a descriptive context to let Israel know how to best live in their day and age, even though that isn't God's best for humanity in general. Now, so that's one thing. The other thing is we're in a very different salvation historical age. Elijah inhabits and really speaks for an Israel who it's our God versus your gods, right? Like that's the context. Like it is almost a divine war, if that makes sense. This side of the cross, Satan's principalities and powers have been overthrown. And so, I don't know that I would approach it in a mockery that way, given this side of the cross. Those are two considerations. Yeah, don't know how good they are, but that's my thoughts. Good question. Did you have something, Shirley? I love that. So, that's exactly right. So, again, just for online talking again about is it end times or is it not, our job is to live, Shirley said, as though he could come back tomorrow, even though we don't really know. And I think that is a good approach, right? We need to have that, you know, this day could be my last mentality, because even if Jesus doesn't come back tomorrow, it may be the end of my life tomorrow. I just don't know, you know? I mean, there are 20-year-olds who drop dead of a heart attack, you know, not hit by a bus or anything weird like that. So these things can absolutely happen, and we should live each day imminently. So I like that. Very good approach. Another question or comment? Yeah.
From Reed Psalm, some Christian denominations, like Messianic Christians, believe we shouldn't eat unclean animals. What is your response to that topic?
Yeah, this is an insanely complicated and difficult question. I have a 55-minute YouTube video that scratches the surface of whether or not pork is an unclean meat, okay? So I would start with that 55-minute YouTube video. Here's what this has to do with. Honestly, the difference between Baptists and Presbyterians on the issue of baptism is very, very similar to the argumentation that's used between, you know, Christians who believe that all meats are clean and Christians who believe that we still have to observe Old Testament laws in that manner. It is not 100% clear which Old Testament laws we have to keep today and which ones we don't. Okay, it's just not. Anyone who tries to, and people on both sides make it clear. People who say you're not allowed to eat unclean meats are like, this is clearly still a sin. So here's the argument of why. I want you to know why they say this. Moses separated animals into clean and unclean categories. Noah did. Into clean and unclean categories to go onto the ark, right? He brought a certain number of clean animals and a certain number of unclean animals. The argument is, therefore, the clean-unclean distinction predates the Israelites, so it's not a law just for Israel, but it's a law that's grounded in creation and therefore is true for all time, okay? That's the argument. So shellfish and pigs and different animals like that are unclean from the beginning of creation all the way to the end. That doesn't change, and it's not pertaining specifically to Israel. It's a decent argument, okay? So that's that piece. They try to ground the argument in creation, okay? But there is also a perspective that law is primarily for Israel because Moses is the one who wrote Genesis, and therefore the clean, unclean distinctions originate not in creation, but in Moses' pen as he writes that down. And so you're getting an Israelite's perspective on the creation of the world when you read Genesis. And so that clean, unclean distinction is specific to Israel. Now, my tendency is to look to the principle in the New Testament, okay? Look to all of the principles where Jews and Gentiles are trying to come together and create a new church. What almost always gets pushed to the side. Israelite distinctives. Almost every time, universally, you look in the book of Acts, and they're like, hey, Gentiles are coming in the church, and a bunch of Jews are like, hey, you guys need to obey all of the law of Moses in order to be Christians. And they draw together a council, and they write up a letter, and they're like, hey, here's a letter. We think you should obey these following rules. And they list a few kind of weird ones, to be honest. Abstain from meat of strangled animals, abstain from food sacrificed to idols, abstain from sexual immorality. If you do these things, you'll do well. Peace be with you. They try to give them a minimal list of rules. And then I believe it's in, I forget which chapter. Somebody's going to know this. I should know a book. But it specifically talks, I want to say it's in Ephesians, of tearing down the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, right? And God has instead knit together into one body his people, tearing down that wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And I think he's tearing down the wall of hostility of all of these Jewish distinctives, okay? And so that is why I think it is permissible for Gentile Christians to continue eating pork, and I think it's permissible for Jewish Christians too, so long as they're not grieved in their conscience over it, right? Because you're not supposed to go against your conscience, period. Paul says that in Romans. He says, if anything is not of faith, is sin, right? So, look, you can even tell my answer. The answer is exceedingly complicated, okay? You didn't ask me, you didn't ask me, is bacon a sin? That's not what you asked me. And what you asked me is, Tanner, can you please stitch together for me the entirety of the Old Testament and New Testament into a cohesive whole such that the entirety of the narrative makes sense? That's what makes it so hard, okay? Now, when people ask me, is bacon a sin, that's what they're asking me. They don't know that that's what they're asking, but that's what they're asking me. Stitch together all of the Old Testament and New Testament in a coherent manner. That's not easy to do, okay? I probably just confused you more. I'm sorry, Psalm 22. Yeah, go ahead. I like that a lot, and I want to say that to people online asking these questions. I know Psalm 22 is not in this camp, but there are a lot who come to me asking if them doing XYZ thing is a sin, and by virtue of the fact that you're asking me means that your conscience is telling you there's something wrong with it, probably. Otherwise, you wouldn't be asking me, right? And I just want to follow up with what Dean said. Faith is a personal, there's a personal element to faith, and God has given you a conscience, and it's not right to go against your conscience. You should not live your Christian life after Tanner's conscience. That's dangerous, okay? So you should discern in your conscience what God is convicting you about and structure and organize your life after that manner. Now, that's separate from, I want to dig into this topic theologically and see what all the scriptures have to say, but I would very much caution somebody against going. I can promise you, I can find somebody who calls themselves a Christian that will put a rubber stamp of approval on any behavior that I want to act out. I know of Christian pastors who say there's nothing wrong with sexual immorality or anything like that. So if you want just a Christian rubber stamp of approval, you can find a pastor to tell you that. But you don't answer to that pastor. You answer to God. So make sure you're following your conscience and how the Spirit leads you. Okay. Yeah, very good follow-up. Thank you for bringing that to my attention, Dean. Right. Yeah. Yeah, great question. So the question for those online was talking about mocking and how I had brought up the fact that we become experts in hobbies and then we use that to denigrate others. The question was, are there other areas that I can think of where we need to be careful as Christians about mocking others? You know, to tie it with Jess's question earlier, I think other people's faiths, I think other faiths and religions, because we are so, like, it seems so clear. You read the Bible, you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, it seems so obvious, and then you talk to somebody where it's not so obvious to them, and we can often tend to talk down to people with a condescending tone and an attitude. And I'll tell you, I especially get this way when I'm answering the same question over and over and over again. You know, like, I get to the point where, like, I have to kind of be like, Tanner, take a deep breath. They haven't heard you answer it 500 times, even though you have. Answer to them afresh, you know. And so I think that can, you know, we just especially, I've seen this so often in seminary, honestly. You're sitting down in class, afterwards everyone's talking about what D.A. Carson said about this or what, you know, what the latest theologian is saying, the latest book, you know. And there is like an air of superiority amongst seminary students because they're just so deep into theology and doctrine, etc. I'm going to say another thing right here. I'm going to say this right now. I don't think it's mocking, but we need to be very careful in our current day and age right now, there is so much unrest and division in the body. And not just over these, right? But over politics, over there's a lot going on. And there is a tendency on both sides to say, I can't believe somebody could be a Christian and affirm XYZ or believe XYZ or say XYZ thing. We need to be very, very careful about that. There's a movement right now on Twitter, and there's actually several guys on YouTube that I follow and watch where they are essentially saying, if you're not their political party, you're not a Christian, period. Right? And that's out there right now. Like, it is very divided, you know? And so we need to be very, very careful about that. And again, when you run in that circle so much, it just becomes the air you breathe. And when somebody, when a newcomer comes bopping along and they're like, hey, what about this? And it's just like, you can just blow them out of the water, right? I think it also tends towards that when we start to just dump facts and figures on people when it comes to some of these things. You know, yeah, well, this study says this, this fact and figure says that, and you just beat them over the head with all of your data. You know, we can do that too. So, yeah, those are some areas. But I think theology is one of the major areas. And again, other religions and other faiths, it's real easy to mock them. I mean, let's be honest. I've dug into Mormonism, for example. I know a lot of Mormon doctrine. And on some fundamental levels, some of those beliefs are downright silly. They're downright silly, and they're easy to mock. But I don't think that's the approach we should take when discussing with a Mormon, to just mock them for how silly some of those beliefs are. I think instead we should take them lovingly through the scriptures and try to show them where it falls short. So, yeah, those are some areas. I hope that helps answer the question. It was a good question. Yes, right here. Exactly. That's a great point. I want to say that for those online. The comment was, when you take the person out of the equation and you just see them as an idea or representative of a concept, it's easy to slam the idea without realizing you're beating the person up and you're taking away some of their dignity and humanity in the process. So yeah, great comment. 100% true. Very good. What else? Yep.
You may have just answered this, but Raya says, when you're doing something with people and they say, and you say something like, that wasn't very smart, or that was a bad idea, is that considered condescending or mocking?
Yeah, it's a good question. It depends. I think a lot has to do with, this one is very nuanced, and it depends on your relationship with the individuals you're talking with, your tone, and, you know, how you're being perceived. Like, all of that matters. There are very few contexts in which you can say something like, well, that was dumb, and it not come across as really rude and condescending, right? But I do know of some people, I've been in groups or circles where the people were so close to each other that that was, that type of beating up on each other was fairly typical, and it was always in good fun. Nobody ever took an offense to it. So I think your context really matters when it comes to the situation and how well you know the people. I am much more hesitant to say anything that sounds like anything you just described if I'm in a group of people I don't know very well. I'm much more hesitant to say something like that, even if I'm thinking it, right? And there's a big difference between saying what I just said and saying something like, yeah, we probably didn't think that one through. You know, like, that you're expressing the same kind of idea, but the second one is much, you included yourself in it, and you're not attacking them, you know, using a pejorative term, but instead it's something like, yeah, we probably should have put more thought into that. So there are ways of doing that, and context dictates it. You couldn't even type a sentence to me and say, Tanner, is this sentence itself condescending or mockery, or is it all in good fun? Because I need to know the context. I need to know the tone in which it was said. I need to know the people amongst whom it was said, and I need to know their relationships to one another. That's all, you know, fairly complex. But I guess my final answer is context matters when it comes to any of that stuff. Context really does matter. Good question. Going once, going twice. Okay, well, thank you so much for being here, guys. I'm going to pray for us real quick and then go ahead and dismiss us. Father God, you are good, and I thank you so much for your word. I pray that you'd give us guidance and direction. You would continue to help us to love you and follow you with our lives, and you keep us safe as we proceed to live out our Christian witness and testimony in this lost and dying world. We thank you for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dismissed. Thank you.